And now may the Lord our God be with each and every one of you.
Also with you.
Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for the annual reminder of that which you have accomplished, of that which you had no need to do, and yet you did it. And the wondrous way in which you did it, we try to whitewash it and make it into a sweet little image. Grant to us eyes to see that which occurred when you took the second person of the Godhead and brought him down in the form of a human baby to bear our sins. Give us wisdom as we sort through what you are teaching us. And may you be glorified as we remember once more of the self-sacrificing love of our Savior, of our God, for us. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand. Grant that we would pause before the miracle and the wonder and the awesomeness of the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. We rest in your good care and grace, and we pray that you would be glorified in all that we do know. And we ask it in the name of our Savior, Jesus the Christ. And all of God's children said, Amen. Please be seated. And I want to take a look again, a little deeper look. Take a look at the Christ-like servant model of love. As we're talking about the issue of calling elders, and we talk about humility. It keeps coming up from Paul, from all of the apostles, that what it takes in an elder is not just some humility, but all humility. And so as we take a look at the Christ-like servant model of love that we have in Jesus Christ, what an appropriate time to do that right now, just before the celebration of Christmas. And what they do out there, we don't do. What they want to make of it, let's not do that. This is the enfleshment. Think about this wondrously. The incarnation, the enfleshment of the eternal Son, which takes us where? To the old rugged cross, where he bore our sins. This is a deep issue. The Christ-like servant model of love that Scripture calls us to with one another, and he calls elders to. The Christ-like image, the Christ-like servant model of love that our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us, that he taught his disciples. You remember last couple of weeks, we were looking at Jesus in the very last hours of his life. He washes his disciples' feet. We looked at that moment. He's going to be dead soon, die on a cross. Keep all this together in your head. Jesus goes around that room and one by one amazes his apostles as he washes their feet. But in that, he asked them the question, do you understand what I've done? And then we have this teaching, and I'm reading again still from John 13, today 34 and 35, just for the moment. John 13, 34. Look what Jesus did. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Is loving one another a new commandment? No. But we're not done reading. We're not done with his words. A new commandment, Jesus said in John 13:34, I give to you, that you love one another. But he didn't stop there. Just as, now we know we're going to get some meat. How should we love one another? Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. So he washes their feet and he says, I'm giving you a new commandment. You haven't heard this one yet. That you love, he's talking to the 12, one another, just as. Modifier, just as. How should we love one another? And as we discussed it last week, you remember, he said what we would do was sit down in a Bible study and then say, what does love mean to you? Let's go around the room. Let's make a list. We'll do it on the chalkboard. Love is da-da-da-da-da-da. That's not what Jesus does. He doesn't say, why don't you define it? You decide what love is and then do it. And pretty much that's what our culture does. But that's not what Jesus did. Having washed their feet, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Well, that's not new, but he's still talking. That you love one another, catch it, just as, in the same way that I have loved you, you also are to love one another. That you love one another just as, exactly as, I have loved you. How has he loved you? You also are to love one another. And then he says in the 35th verse, by this, by your love for one another, they will see that your definition of love is no different than the world's. No, he doesn't say that. They'll see a big difference. By this, all people, you can't miss it, will know that you are my disciples, that you are Christians. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if, he says, you have love for one another. By our definition. No. Not by your definition. By his definition. Just as I have loved you. Is that kissy-faced, huggy-bod? Oh, love. No. This is not his definition. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And we take note, carefully observing the character of this requirement to love one another. We take note of the character of this required love. What's it look like? Oh, it's holding hands and what? No, stop. What does loving like Christ loves us look like? And as we take note of the character of this required love that Jesus calls us to live, we come to realize that we cannot understand Christian living, living as a believer. We cannot understand the life of the church. We cannot understand evangelism or anything else without thinking about this new commandment where he says to us, just as You don't come up with the definition. Just as I have loved you. Now that sets the ground rules for us. Love one another exactly as I have loved you. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, which we've studied in the past, in the opening verses of the fifth chapter, Paul adds a little flavor to this, and I like what Paul does. In verses 1 and 2 of Acts of Ephesians 5, Paul writes, therefore, because of what goes before it, chapter 4, therefore, be imitators of God. Imitators of God. How would I do that? How would you become an imitator of God? So Paul teaches in Ephesians 5, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, because you're his kids. So what do? Imitate God. How would I do that? Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. There it is. Did you miss it? Probably you did. Let me say it again. Here's what Paul says. Therefore, be imitators of God. Imitate God. Okay, I'm God. That's not what he's talking about. How would we imitate God? Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. How would I walk in love? I'll define it. No, sit down. You don't define it. As Christ loved us. Not done yet. See what he says. Keep your beamers on it. Therefore, be imitators of God. Imitate God. How should you fulfill this teaching? Imitate God. Sounds risky. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering, Paul writes, and sacrifice to God. Hear it again. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Go slow. Be careful. Be sure. A new commandment I give to you, he said in John 13:34, that you love one another. How should we do it? Just as I have loved you. You are to love one another. That's a quote. Love one another. How should I do it? Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Now I'm going to ask a question, and I don't want you slipping into silly thinking. I want you to see what he's saying. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Well, how did Jesus illustrate his own example? How does he show us the example of selfless love? Self-sacrificing love. And let's be serious in our thinking. Not frivolous. Oh yeah, kissy face, huggy bod. Let's get into it. No. You don't understand the word love. But you're doing a great disservice to your God. How did Jesus, again, how did he show? How did he illustrate his own example of a love that is selfless? How did he illustrate a love that is self-sacrificing? I want you to think carefully, particularly on this Sunday. Let's be serious in our thinking. There's two ways Jesus does this. The first is this. How did Jesus illustrate his own example of selfless love, self-sacrificing love? Well, we're sitting on the cusp of one. The incarnation. Oh, you mean Santa Claus and all that. Good Christmas. No. See, you just got washed away. How would you illustrate self-sacrificing love? Here I am. I'm the second person of the Godhead. Yes. Will you become a man and bear their sins for them? Would that be self-sacrificing? Yeah. Does he illustrate for us, even in this incarnation, self-sacrifice? Will you give up what this is here? Become a child in a poor family that you might. And then that takes us to the next one that I have to ask. It's not just the incarnation. Doesn't the crucifixion illustrate it? Who did he die for? For me. For you, if you're a Christian. And the incarnation and the cross are the illustrations of what Jesus did. He is the eternal second person of the Godhead, the Son. And then we see this, what we're celebrating. Usually, from Luke's account, we see Mary. Very rarely do we go into Matthew and look at the father, Joseph, and his account. Joseph has a relationship with a young girl. They're probably both pretty, he's older, we think, but she's about 13. Now back then, that's when you became a man. You become a child of the law. You're responsible. No adolescence, sorry. 13. A young Mary. We all remember what happened to Mary. The angel comes, and it's all beautiful. But what about Joseph? Joseph has a relationship with his beloved, Mary. It's like our engagement period. And that's how it is to be kept. Joseph stays with mom and dad. Mary stays with her parents, just like we do an engagement. And you learn about one another and you grow together. And then on a day you are married. Only the whole thing gets turned over. Joseph is told, I'm pregnant. Joseph knows it wasn't him. And what's the only conclusion you can draw? She has been unfaithful to the vows that our families have exchanged. And the focus then draws us to Dad, Joseph. And the account in the very first chapter of Matthew, let me read it for you. Hear the word of God, Matthew 1. I'll begin reading at the 18th verse. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed, the betrothal to Joseph, before they came together, they hadn't had any sexual contact. She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now we want to jump, we could, but we won't. We could jump over into Luke and see the interaction between Gabriel and Mary. It's very fascinating. What's going on? When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Yeah, right. That's a good story. God did it. Really. And her husband, verse 19 here, Matthew 1, Joseph, being a just man, he's a good man. Joseph is a good man. We don't do much with Joseph in the church because apparently he died long before Jesus grew up, perhaps. But he's quite the guy. From inference, this Joseph is quite the man. And so the account here tells us her husband Joseph, being a just man and not willing, unwilling to put Mary to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly, which was his right. She wasn't faithful. The betrothal was done. But then this. As he's thinking through divorcing Mary, as he considered these things, verse 20, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. It's true. It's Luke. It's Mary's story of Gabriel and her. And then Joseph is told this by this angel. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophets. Behold, the virgin shall conceive from Isaiah and bear a son, and they shall call his name. What will we call him? Emmanuel. You know what Emmanuel means, don't you? God with us. What kind of man was Joseph? He's an amazing man. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife, Mary, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name, as he was told, Jesus. 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 And the whole account of the incarnation lays before us the wonder of following God. Joseph knew Mary's pregnant, but it's not from me. I've been faithful. And as she shows, everybody will believe the story. No, they won't. It doesn't make any difference. This man, Joseph, the one who would raise Jesus, who would be the example, the father example? Joseph. What kind of man was he? We're left for inferences here. But I'll tell you a real clear inference. I ask you a question, which you can answer from Scripture. What was Joseph by trade? He was a carpenter, stonemason. He was a builder. He was one who constructed things. And the decree comes from Rome. You have to go home, pay your taxes, be enrolled for taxes. So now what do we learn? Mary's home is 60 miles north, Nazareth. But they come down to Bethlehem, house of bread. Bethlehem, 6 miles south of Jerusalem. In the hills of Bethlehem, when we see the proclamation of the coming of the Messiah, it's not proclaimed to Herod or the great powers. It's proclaimed to shepherds. Shepherds in the fields at night. Quite a story. Wouldn't it be great? Shepherds in the fields of Bethlehem. What sheep were in the fields? I've been in the fields of Bethlehem. What shepherds shepherded flocks in Bethlehem? Those sheep are the sheep that belong up north in Jerusalem. They're the sheep that will be sacrificed. Jewish faith in the Temple Mount was very bloody, very, very bloody. These shepherds were those who were watching the temple sheep who would die in the sacrifices of the temple. David comes home and he pays his taxes. What kind of man is Joseph? Joseph comes home to the house of David, I should have said. What kind of man is he? Jesus chose a man to father his son. Not in the birth, but raising. What kind of man? What is Joseph? What was he by trade? Carpenter. What does he do? When the child is born, they go to the temple 6 miles north. And then ultimately they go home. Nazareth. They go home. But fill in the spaces here. Why would Joseph, a carpenter, go to a teeny tiny, pretty much backwoods city, village, where he went, where Mary was from? And you say, why would you even ask that? Mary has family. Wait a minute. Now Joseph has family. What is Joseph's trade? He's a carpenter, a stonemason. What's going on right outside in the fields of Bethlehem? Herod the Great, Herod the Horrible, is building a huge complex, governmental complex, and a fortress. And there is a demand for what trade? Carpenters. Joseph lives here. This is where his family is. Oh, I could just walk out to the fields. I've done that from there to there. It's not hard. But he doesn't. He packs them up and takes them back north, 60 miles. What's that tell you about Joseph? Money really spoke to him. No, it didn't. He could have made a lot of money right there. Huge building project. Massive. But he left. Doesn't that tell us something of Joseph? The one who does exactly what the angel says to do. He didn't know her until he had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. And there's the incarnation. Jesus, born to a wealthy family. No. Just a normal family. Think of Joseph. Hey, Joseph. I see your girlfriend's pregnant. You know human life. You know what that would mean. What does Joseph do? Toss her over. No, he doesn't. Why do we teach he was born in a manger? Because he probably was. But it's not what you're thinking. It's not a barn. Very unlike, Ketulum is the word. It means guest room. Guest room. I remember hiking, I'm not exactly sure where, someplace we were hiking. We would hike, interact with people that would talk with us. It's a great way to learn the geography, great way to learn people and what was going on. Then, I mean, they were blowing up buses and killing people and lots of trouble when I was there. But what we've got here, Joseph? He comes home and his wife is pregnant, very pregnant. She's going to give birth any day. There's no room in the Ketulum. It's the guest room. When we were hiking, several of us, and interacting with some of the people in these villages we went through, one of the villagers asked me a question, or it was a group of us, but he asked a question of us. And he said it to me. He said, how long have you lived in your house? And I said, well, whatever it was, 7 or 8 years. He said, I've lived in this village, my family has lived in this village for 5,000 years. I guess you got me. Here you are, the family. You go into his house. Now, it wasn't a modern home he was living in. But you walk into one of these old, old houses. And you walk into the ground floor. And here in the ground floor is where the animals are kept. It's not a barn. But you might have a few animals. They provide some heat, but they also stay here. You come in through this door. I've got pictures of them. And you're here. There's a couple of steps, not like stairwells like we're talking about, just steps, and you go up into the main part of the house. It's one big room, and there's a wall on the right side, and the other side of that wall is the Ketulum, the guest room. When honored guests show up, they get that room. And the rest of us, we make do. We sleep in the main living room, you might sleep down with the animals. Mary and Joseph show up under the conditions we're talking. And here's what we see. The guest room is filled. Probably got mom or dad or grandma and grandma, who knows, valued guests. But you having a baby, the best place for you wouldn't be in the living area, but in the manger, which we can all sit in this living area and see exactly what you're doing. There's no wall. And be part of it. And there Jesus is born. Because the guest room was probably taken up by grandma, grandpa, mom, dad, whoever. Because they were honored guests. And by the way, we're not exactly thrilled that your girlfriend is pregnant. What kind of man was Joseph? And it's not just the incarnation, but that's the one we're looking at because it's the day before, Sunday before Easter, or Easter. Yeah, we're going to skip Christmas this year. Did you get the notice? It's the Sunday before Christmas. But it's not just the incarnation that illustrates for us self-sacrificial leadership. So does the crucifixion. Both the incarnation and the crucifixion show us the new standard of love. Jesus makes self-sacrificing love the very heart of the Christian life. Self-sacrificing love. The disciples are now to love one another. How? With the same self-sacrificing love that Jesus lived out for us to see, for the disciples to experience. Jesus lived it day by day. And the disciples are told there to love one another in this same selfless way, this same self-sacrificing love that Jesus lived. He illustrated it not just with words, he lived it. He's the Son of God, born in that manger to a little girl, Mary, and to an amazing man, Joseph. And he will be raised in a little backwater town. Jesus the Christ. Would you say Jesus illustrates selfless, self-sacrificing love, even in the fact that he came down and was born of the Virgin Mary? And would you not also agree that if we tack onto that the crucifixion, that the incarnate Son of God, what is Christmas about? Oh, Santa Claus and da-da-da-da-da. No, no. No, please. Don't forget. Christmas is the incarnation, the enfleshment of the eternal Son of God. And what that means for us. The disciples were to be willing to die for one another. That's exactly what Jesus would do on the cross. And they all saw it. John writes of that in 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to read from 1 John 3 through 16. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil, and his brother's deeds were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. How do I know I have eternal life? Because I love the people of God. I love the people of God. I love Christians. Does that sound strange? And then John writes, whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love. Okay, tell me how I know what love is. Oh, that you spend time together. No, you're stuck in the culture. By this we know love. How do I know what love is? He laid down his life for us. Self-sacrifice. Love. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's strong words. But without this kind of love, the disciples would inevitably split into denominations. They have. We have. It's not self-sacrificing love. It's self-serving love. Without this love of God that is theirs and ours, we'd fight with one another, argue with one another, be angry at one another. Have we outgrown that? Do you see that? Without divine love, God's love, the disciples would never act with humility. Be humble. They would not wash one another's feet. They would not serve tables. They would fight among themselves. They would argue among themselves. And you know what they would fight for? We've already covered it. I want to be first. I want to be boss. I want to be on the top. Jesus said, when the Father said, would you go down? I want you to go down and die, become a man. Wow. Die on the cross for their sins. And Jesus says, I don't think so. Why would I do that? That would be dumb. Do we fight amongst ourselves? And what are we fighting amongst ourselves for? Who will be more important? Who will be first? We fight among ourselves for first place, for thrones, for the robes that say, boy, aren't you important, for the lofty titles that we can gain. And just as worldly wise leaders did way back then, and worldly wise leaders still do, they want to be first. There's no way, beloved, that a Christian leadership team, the elders, can work together effectively without God's love flowing through each and every member. God's love flowing through each of its members towards the others. And this kind of love is the necessary ingredient in all successful leadership teams. And the reason why this kind of love is necessary, well, that should be obvious. This Christian love is defined in this way. I'll present it, return here next week. Do you know how Scripture defines love? Not the way the world does. Not the way that we do. Sadly, not even the way the church does in many places. But we have the definition. I'll share it with you and we'll return to it again next week. Paul writes that definition that we all love. You can't hardly get used to be. You couldn't get past a wedding without hearing it. 1 Corinthians 13. Where Paul says in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, oh, you might be quite the speaker, the orator, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It's just noise. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, even with prophecies and mysteries and all that, I've got nothing. I've got nothing. But have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. And then he does this in the fourth verse. I'm going to go pretty quick here. He's going to list 10 things. He's going to do that in the course of 5 verses. Bang, 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 fast. Here it comes. Ready? It's part of what I just read. No break. Verse 4. What kind of love is he talking about? Start looking at this. Love is, number 1, patient. How are we doing with that one? Love is patient and kind. Do we define kind? What is the definition of kind in the kingdom? Love does not envy. Love does not boast. Wish I had. Have you seen what I got? No envy. No boast. Love is not arrogant. Love is not rude, he says in the fifth verse. Rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. It is not resentful. Irritable and resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. We know that verse, the definition of love from the pen of Paul. But he also says in the 16th chapter these words. We'll tie them together next time. He finishes off the descriptions and he says this. Let most of what you do be done in love. Oh, I misread that. Strike that. What he said is this. I don't like it, you don't like it. Wasn't most of what you do. 1 Corinthians 16:14, Paul writes. Let all, how much in all? Everything. Let all that you do be done in love. Now, what we're used to seeing in our time is something entirely different. But why would we accept it if the Word of God teaches us otherwise? We are to love one another. And that's not our definition. It's what we see in the incarnation that he took on human flesh so that he could die on the cross. The crucifixion. What are the two biggest holidays in the Christian calendar? Christian, it is this. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. He gives of himself. I can't think of anything more self-sacrificing. Can you? He could have waved his hand. He wouldn't even have had to do that. Destroyed every Roman soldier in the world with one sweep. He didn't do that. He died on the cross. Why? I'm looking at it. Why did he become a man? I'm looking at it. Why did he die on that cross? I'm looking at it. Self-sacrificing love. There's our example. The incarnation and the cross. We'll pursue this more. Our Father, the wonder and the mystery of what you are doing, how you are working, your purposes, how you are leading, is a wonder to us and a joy. No false steps, no going back and erasing, no. You know what you're doing from beginning to end. You have demonstrated for us what love is by what you have done. And on the cusp of the incarnation, when we'll gather in this sanctuary in just a few days, to remember the Word became flesh, born as a baby. Can't think of anything more self-sacrificing, not just becoming a man. How much power does a newborn have? Guide us in our thinking, now and always, in Christ's name. And all of God's children said, Amen.